Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. We're back to our study on our series, the Kingdom Glory, a series on the parables of Jesus. And this is sermon number 11. We're going to look at the glory of Kingdom Wisdom. Kingdom Wisdom. Now, chapter 12 of Luke, if you look at from the very first verse, it begins with Jesus warning a large crowd of the sin of hypocrisy. That's where it starts. If we read verses 1 to 3, we see in the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another. Think about that. Think about how large the crowd is. They were trampling one another. He began to say to his disciples first, I would assume that he said this to the crowd next, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetop. So it's very clear. He warned them against hypocrisy. Now think about it. Hypocrisy is a sin in the spiritual realm. It is a sin of pretension. It is a sin that we pretend to be spiritual, yet we are not. It is a sin that we pretend to believe in God and obey Him where we are not. So it is a sin in that spiritual realm. And in fact, he pointed out to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that time. They should be representing religion. And yet he accused them, he indicted them of hypocrisy, and he warned the crowd, beginning with his disciples. But following the warning of hypocrisy, we can see that he gave them the assurance of forgiveness and protection, not only from God as God one, but from the triune God. He mentioned God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in that assurance. We read that in verses 4 to 12. He assured them that even if they're guilty of that sin, he's still willing to forgive. And that assurance of forgiveness and protection extends even to the defense before magistrates of the faith. You see, we read in verse 11 and 12. It said, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. What an assurance for us, for those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who repent of the sin and have received forgiveness in Jesus Christ. You know, he said that you will be oppressed, you will be persecuted. He said it in other parts of Scripture, but this is the assurance of protection here. Even when you will be brought into the authorities, into the rulers, into the synagogues to be tried, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Well, maybe the mention of magistrate or mention of rulers or mention of judge or something kind of prompted someone in the crowd to ask Jesus for arbitration between him and his brother regarding their inheritance. Apparently, the man had not really understood a word of what Jesus was saying. Yeah, true, he was listening. He was listening to Christ, but Christ was pointing out the spiritual aspect of life. And he was not concerned about that. He just listened and said, oh, so We have the assurance from you that we will be taken care of when, even when we are in the presence of a court. So it might have prompted him to ask for arbitration. He looks at Jesus and he saw him as the help for the financial conflict that he has with his brother. So he asked Jesus, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Here is an example of a guy following Jesus around, listening to what Jesus is trying to teach, but not actually taking in on what he is teaching, because all he wants is to find gain for himself by using Jesus. Here is an example of a professing Christian who hopes that their Christianity will help them get ahead in life. And we have a lot of those people around us. The text following will be the subject of our study tonight under the title, "The Glory of Kingdom Wisdom." As I've said earlier, this is sermon number 11. And our passage begins with someone in the crowd interrupting Jesus to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with him. "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." It didn't mention whether the brother was present. It didn't mention whether, you know, there was already an inheritance that has been given to the brother, assuming that it seems that there is a conflict here, and he wants Jesus to be on his side, following Jesus. The request, although inappropriate under the circumstances, because he interrupted Jesus, that was not what Jesus was trying to assure them. He was talking about spiritual things, and here he is coming out with a request for material things. But it was not really wrong. You know why? Because he addressed Jesus, "Teacher," or "Rabbi." Now, being a theocracy in governmental form at that time, it is common practice for rabbis to act as arbitrator for civil and family concerns or disputes. It was normal. So when he asked Jesus about that, it was actually a common thing that they do. The text informs us that Jesus not only refused his request, but gave another warning. Because Jesus, knowing the heart of man, knows the motive of the man. So while his request is not, I would say, unusual, Jesus knew the motive of his heart. And this time, the warning focused on the sin in the material realm. Remember hypocrisy? A sin in the spiritual realm. Here is a sin that's being warned on the material realm. Read in verse 15. He says in verse 15, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And then comes the parable, another agricultural story familiar to the audience, the same way as other parables have been used by Jesus to illustrate his point. Let's highlight some of important aspects of the story. Well, in the parable that was read earlier, we see that the man in the story is a rich man. Nothing wrong with that, right? He's a rich man, but there is no mention that he acquired his riches illegally. He's an honest merchant. He's an honest farmer. He just had a bumper crop that year, and there is nothing wrong with it at all. In the same way that some of us have been blessed with a good job, we're earning good, and we are enjoying the benefits of a good salary. There's nothing wrong with that. The plentiful harvest exceeded his storage capacity. We see that in the parable. And the next logical thing is to expand. Right? Is it the wrong thing to do? All my harvest exceeded my storehouse, so I just have to build a bigger one. Isn't that what we do? It's not wrong. Verse 19 tells us that the man is aware that he has a soul and even addresses it. That's a very good, important information that we can find there. We'll deal with that later on. So, humanly speaking, there is nothing wrong, there's nothing illegal, there's nothing, you know, out of the ordinary illogical thing that the man is doing or is planning to do. And yet, God called him a fool in verse 20. God not only called him a fool, God showed him or revealed to him that the man is not in control of his soul or his life. And then comes the closing statement in verse 21. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So let's look at the substance of this parable, of this passage. What can we learn? Well, the spiritual insight Jesus wanted to convey in this text begins with his admonition in verse 15. He said, take care. That's the principle. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Take care. The New American Standard Bible rendered it as beware. Beware. The original Greek word is orate, means to observe or to recognize or to perceive. It is a verb in the imperative form. That means it is a command. It is a command that needs to be followed. Take care. Beware. With the meaning of the word, this implies that covetousness is a sin that can easily be missed or unrecognized. It is very subtle. It is very subtle. It requires special discernment to be recognized. Be on your guard is the next admonition. Be on your guard. The Greek poulasso means take care, look out for, avoid, or flee from. Stay away from it. Be on your guard. Covetousness or greed is a sin in the material world that can cause a lot of damage to an individual, believer or unbeliever. You see, the news that we hear today, news about political corruption, false evangelical gospel, the prosperity gospel that proliferates the churches, all this is being motivated by greed. And you yourself can judge how much damage these things have done in the life of individuals, in the life of a community, in the life of a country, because of greed, because of covetousness. In fact, covetousness is a very, very serious sin before God. Not that other sins are not serious, but covetousness is a serious sin that when God summarized all his commands into 10, he mentioned covetousness as one of them. Hence the admonition to be on guard. Guard for what? Against all covetousness. The New American Standard rendering is against every form of greed. Greed is defined, the word in the original is defined as a strong desire to acquire more and more material possessions or to possess more things than other people have, all irrespective of need. It's just like you see something, I want that. I want to have it. You see something, oh, I like that. I want to have it. See something, I like that. Doesn't matter whether it's big or small. It doesn't have to be a car to be defined as greed. Little things sometimes. Little things. All covetousness and every form of greed clearly indicates that greed comes in various forms, oftentimes difficult to discern because of its subtle influence. You know, there is a fine line between need and want. Some things we need, and God gives us. God promised to do that. Actually, He said in Philippians, and my God will supply all your needs according to the riches of His grace in Christ Jesus. All your needs. But every person has varied needs. One need for someone may not be a need for another. One need for somebody is a want of another. And sometimes when we look around, we see that, oh, he has it, but he needs it. And you saw it and you said, oh, I want to have it too, but you don't need it. That is covetousness. Because you don't need it. But because you saw it, you want it. And you want to have it as well. Now there's a fine line, as I've said, because sometimes, even if we don't need it, and we saw it, and we want it, we justify that we need it. And that's where the problem comes in. We are already falling into the trap of greed and covetousness when we start justifying a want to be a need. So to illustrate his point, Jesus gave them the parable of the rich fool. Well, we call it the parable of the rich fool because we know that towards the end of the parable, he was called a fool. But as pointed out earlier, the rich man did not acquire his riches in a fraudulent way. He had a bumper crop. He's a farmer, and he had a bumper crop. It's just that the harvest was plentiful that season. Oh, I wish we had this when we were in the Philippines. We engaged in farming business before, and for tree croppings, it's always failure, it's always losses, and everything, it's just until I have to give up. I give up. Not going to work for me. But this guy, he had a bumper crop. Understanding a little bit of farming will help us understand why the rich man was indicted in this story as fooled by God himself. You see, with farming, there are factors in farming that is beyond man. It is beyond the control of the farmer. It is beyond the control of anyone. Yes, there are technologies that will help us have a good production or a good harvest for farming, but that is not a guarantee for a good harvest. A farmer is not in control of the weather, Swan. God is. The farmer is not in control of the pests. And the farmer is not in control of the growth of the plants. God is. So when the farmer had a bumper crop, guess who was responsible for that bumper crop? So we can see that the shortcoming of the rich man is not in what he did, but it is in what he didn't do. The shortcoming of the rich man begins with he did not acknowledge God for the abundance that he received. Does he even believe in God? Yes, he does. He believes in the existence of a soul, of the existence of that is eternal. He's not an evolutionist. He talked to his soul. The fact that he believes in something eternal, we can assume that he believes in the existence of someone greater like God. And yet, he did not consider the fact that God is there. So even if humanly speaking, he did not do anything wrong, his dependence on his wisdom, on his self-sufficiency, on his self-focus, and his self-assurance have become offensive to God. Look at what he said in verse 17. He thought to himself. He thought to himself. The New American Standard Bible, he began reasoning with himself. No consultation, no consideration of others, reminding me of the verse in Isaiah 5:21, which says, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. This is offensive to God. And this is what the farmer, the rich man, he was presenting himself. You see, the man's disposition exposes a heart of a materialist. Instead of acknowledging and giving back to God, he ascribes his success to himself and plans to control his resources on his own. In verse 18, we see the verse, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods." How many times did he use the word "I"? Verse 19, "And I will say to my soul." You see, instead of considering others, his thought is how to best use his resources for his own benefit and satisfaction. While he acknowledges the existence of an eternal soul within him, his preoccupation is on the material and temporal world. Look at what he said in verse 19. "I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." Doesn't that sound like a good retirement plan? We'll be honest with ourselves, that's actually what we are thinking. That's why we accumulate all this stuff for a retirement. We don't even know how many years we will live after retirement. How did God respond to all these musings of the rich man? Well, first, as we have seen, God indicted him as a fool. Verse 28, "But God said to him, fool." The word "fool," aphron in Greek, refers to someone that's mindless, lacking sense, ignorant, and destitute of knowledge and truth. That's as far as God is concerned. That is from God's perspective. You might think you are the wisest person in the room. You might think that you know a lot of things. But when God calls you a fool, that is how God views you. The Bible has so much to say about a fool. So many I cannot count. But let's just cite a few. The references are there, but I'll just go and read quickly about all those different verses that I have collected. Psalm 14:1, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." Psalm 107, verse 17, "Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities, suffered affliction." Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 10:23, "Doing wrong is like a joke to a fool, but wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding." Proverbs 12:15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." Proverbs 14:8, "The wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving. A New Testament verse, Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Those are just examples of what the Bible has to say about fools. But one thing that really caught my attention here is in Titus 3:3. Titus was talking to believers, he was talking to the church here, but then he said, "For we ourselves were once foolish." We were there. If we are in Christ now, we were there. We were once foolish. The problem with many Christians today is while they have Christ in them, they still act as fools. So God said, "You fool." And the second thing that God did is that he showed him that he is not in control of his life, much more his soul, nor his material possessions. Verse 20, second part, it says this, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? You see, following the statement of the rich man, soul, you have ample things. Relax. Be merry. Enjoy life. But God said, this very night, your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Well, James expressed this truth actually in a clearer way. Look at James chapter 4. Go to James chapter 4 and we'll read verses 13 to 17. James comes after Hebrews. So Hebrews, James chapter 4, 13. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and we will do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." So the truth is clear. We are not in control of our lives, nor the things we possess, nor the plans we pursue. Our lives, our souls, are at the disposal of God. To be rich materially is nothing unless we are rich toward God. But what does it mean to be rich toward God? It's a phrase that is so easy, to reach toward God. Does that mean that we should not have any possession here on earth? Does that mean that we should only think of spiritual things, stay in church, you know, pray all the time, just like what the monks did? In fact, that was their interpretation, to be rich toward God. They have isolated themselves in monastery, removed themselves out from the society. But that is just asceticism. That's not what it means to be rich towards God. Go back to Luke chapter 12, verse 8 and 9. Luke chapter 12, 8 and 9. And we can see that the principle here, to be rich before God, is all connected in chapter 12. "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, The Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. What does it mean to be rich toward God? To be rich toward God is simply to yield our lives and everything we have, including our sins, our self-preoccupation, and acknowledge Jesus Christ for who He is. That's what it means to be rich toward God. It's acknowledging Him for who He is. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Savior. You acknowledge Jesus for His redemptive work. He is the King. You acknowledge Jesus for His will and purposes. He is the Provider. You acknowledge Jesus for His provisions. Everything that we have is His, comes from Him. Earlier this morning, someone prayed from James, acknowledging that every good gift comes from above. That is what it means to be rich toward God. And to be rich toward God is testifying of His grace and mercy before men. That's what He says. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men. You know, Christianity is not only for us. It's not something that we should keep to ourselves. It begins with ourselves. It is a profession that comes from our heart. Yes, but it doesn't stay with us. It has to be acknowledged before men. So to be rich toward God is to testify of His grace and mercy before men. This brings us to the next point in this parable, in this story. Where is Jesus in all this? Well, we can see that Jesus unveils His glory in this parable in terms of kingdom wisdom. Wisdom in the sense that it is Jesus who is the one who uncovers the lack of wisdom for the things eternal. The man in the crowd wanted Christ to fill his wallet by way of his inheritance. He was not interested in spiritual things. He saw Christ as a means to self-gain. He saw Christ as a means to have a material gain for himself. But Christ directed him. Christ pointed him to what was essential in life. It was Christ who uncovered his blindness. It is the wisdom of God that made him see what is essential in life. How blessed it is when Christ uncovers us to the valuelessness of accumulating the riches and possessions of this material world and point us to eternal treasures. Because oftentimes we fail to see that. Unless we preach the gospel to ourselves every day, unless Christ is the priority of our life, unless Christ is the one who we are serving every day, we will not see that. Because if we don't serve Christ, who are we serving? Mammon. And the scripture is very clear with that. You cannot serve two masters at the same time. Either you will hate one or the other. So if we do not serve Christ, if Christ is not the center of our life, whether we like it or not, we are serving material things, we are serving treasures, we are serving riches, we are serving possessions. Because our mind will be on those things. So Christ is the one who uncovers that. Christ is the one who opens our mind into the things eternal. Christ pointed the man in the direction that he needed to go. He needed to be rich toward God. Apart from the wisdom of Christ, we will never understand the value of eternal riches because we will not and cannot overcome the deceitfulness of greed or covetousness. Remember his description? Beware and be on guard. Because greed or covetousness is deceitful. And we don't have the capacity as human beings, we don't have the capacity to discern the deceitfulness of those temptations. Secondly, we see Christ as the embodiment of kingdom wisdom here. We receive kingdom wisdom. We receive gospel wisdom. We receive godly wisdom. They're all the same thing, at Christ's expense. Earlier, we see in Titus 3, verse 3, as sinners without a Savior, that we are all fools before God, and we are void of the wisdom of God. Our wisdom, which is the wisdom of the world, is considered foolishness. We see that in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20. But in Christ, because of what Christ has done, we receive the wisdom of God. You see, Paul declared this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 to 24. First Corinthians 1, verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs and Greek seeks wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And in verse 30, it says, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. How did this happen? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ is the embodiment of that wisdom. He is the one. It's an exchange. It reminds me of this song, his robe for mine. It's an exchange. As sin has caused us to be fools and bankrupt before God, we need Jesus, the glory of kingdom wisdom, to be rich toward God. In the context of the narrative of Luke 12, 13 to 21, we immediately get the impression that the warning against all forms of greed or all covetousness applies to those who are not members of the kingdom of God. In other words, they apply to the unbelievers. Well, that impression is absolutely correct. Without Christ, the worldly man operates with the wisdom of the world. You know what's worse? What's worse? He operates under the influence or control of the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3 confirms this truth. And Paul said this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. To operating with the wisdom of the world under the influence of the enemy, what would you expect? Unbelievers desperately need Jesus to discern and guard against all forms of greed. Because in themselves, they have no power at all. In themselves, they have no wisdom at all to discern. If you are here tonight, you are unsure of your relationship with Jesus. Maybe you think that, oh, I'm coming to church every day, so I'm okay. Be very sure, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you recognize Jesus? Do you acknowledge Jesus for who He is? He is the Savior. Earlier, Angelo read the text, the Gospel. For Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. Do you acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Jesus is the only Savior that God has given? If you're not sure about that, I urge you, acknowledge your sin and in repentance come to Jesus for forgiveness and cleansing. The assurance holds. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. If you're here today and you can claim you're a believer, you can claim as one of those the Bible calls the sons of the kingdom. You belong to the kingdom of God. Praise the Lord for that. But if we'll be honest to ourselves, and here we're sitting here and we say, I'm a Christian, I have a relationship with Jesus. If we'll be honest with ourselves, we will realize that the problem of covetousness or the problem of greed does not only apply to unbelievers, it applies to us as well. Actually, it's even more subtle. It's more subtle because it can be hidden in our spirituality. Because we are faithfully giving to the work of the gospel, offering the church, helping others with our money and possessions, we assume that accumulating money and possession is just okay. We try to cover our covetousness. We don't recognize the covetousness. We don't recognize the sin of greed because we are covering it with spirituality. And that's a problem. The lines between need and want and a strong desire to have more than what we really need is blurred. That we fall into the sin of being rich materially, but that rich toward God. And that's where we fail oftentimes. We desperately need Jesus to open our eyes to this. We desperately need the kingdom wisdom of Christ to discern and be on guard against all forms of greed or covetousness. As I mentioned earlier, it's a sin so serious that it was specially mentioned in the Ten Commandments. So when the desire to have things, to accumulate things, we need to ask ourselves, does God want me to have this? Will this make me rich toward God? A recent experience that I had, you know, in Japan, let me tell you this, if you haven't been there yet, I'm sure some of you have been there already. If you've been in Japan, everything is so cheap. Goods are cheap, food is cheap, and you know, if you want to go. And the temptation to buy, I'm glad I didn't have the money to buy. Otherwise, I would have fallen into the temptation. I have problem with my feet. My feet is very sensitive. I walk in pain all the time. It is the thorn in my flesh. Went to Japan, the first thing I said to my family, to my wife and my daughter, I want to buy a shoe for walking. And I got a shoe for walking. It was better. It was good comfort. It was good feet. New shoes. Very cheap. I didn't wear it tonight, so I cannot show you. Anyway, we went to this outlet, and again, shoes are so cheap. And Kes has been telling me, Dad, you need to buy this, you need to buy that. What they didn't know is I was already reading on this lesson. And I keep telling them, no, I won't. No, 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 I already have a new shoes. You know, and they were just convincing me. And Kes has a very good convincing power of buying. When she said, I'll pay for it. Who wouldn't want to go and buy things when it is for free, huh? But deep inside me, I was praying, Lord, do I need it? Lord, do I need it? So we went. Okay, let's try to fit. I bought an Asics shoes. There's Hoka. You know what Hoka is? No? Yeah, Hoka, and there's Puma. We get a big discount with Hoka. We're going to get a big discount with Puma because my niece is working with Puma. And she get another 25% on top of the 50% and a 10% discount for tax. Wow, where can you get that? But I already bought shoes. So I said, Lord, they convinced me, if this is your will, I'll buy it, you know. Believe it or not, when I fit my shoes for one other shoe, nothing fit. When I fit another one for the Puma, nothing fit. And you know what? My wife and my daughter are the ones who ended buying the shoes. But that was I'll tell you, I mean, seriously speaking, that was a struggle. To have one item that you already have is a question of, do I need it? And do I have to buy it? They have to accumulate it. Those are little things. You say, oh, simple. It's not a car, it's not a house and all that. But still, everything is of the Lord. We need to ask ourselves that. Does God want me to have this? Will this make me rich toward God? Let us also bear in mind that the need for gospel wisdom is not limited to the sin of greed and covetousness. We need Christ and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in every aspect of our lives. In dealing with the different challenges we face every day, we need Jesus and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. We need godly wisdom in dealing with our failures, in discerning the work of the devil to discourage us in our spiritual work and service. We need godly wisdom in dealing with our daily needs. Our perception sometimes of our lack of need can be a strong temptation to worry and to covet. Sometimes we worry, I don't have this, but our heart is already building up that certain kind of greed. You know, the problem of being rich does not only apply to rich people. Even the poor can have that problem. The love of money does not only apply to rich people. Sometimes it is the poor people who have so much worry about themselves that they begin to love money and acquire money in any way they want. We need gospel wisdom in discerning that. That is why I believe that Jesus, after he mentioned, he gave all this parable, he ended this chapter, this section actually, with Luke 12:22-24. He admonished the listeners or the crowd, or his disciples, He admonished or exhorted his disciples not to be anxious. Look at Luke 12, verse 22, all the way to 34. And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you. So the word therefore there connects this discourse in the previous, which is the parable of the rich man, the rich fool. He said, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they never sow nor reap. Yet they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What an assurance from Jesus. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Your Father knows that you need them. Don't worry about these things. Seek his kingdom. In Matthew he said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. May we allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts with the word of truth to see if there is any grievous way in us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you love us. And because you love us, you warn us. You warn us because you don't want us to fall into sin. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that even though we fall into sin, Lord, and we confess this sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you, Heavenly Father, God, that as we walk with you, though we fall, we will not be utterly cast down. For you, O Lord, uphold us with your hand. We thank you for your word today, Lord. I pray that your word will truly search our heart. Then help us, dear Heavenly Father God, to beware, to discern, and to be on guard for the sin of covetousness. And not only this sin, but all the other sins, Lord, that bring displeasure unto you. Help us, Lord, to live holy lives, obeying your word, pleasing you in everything. For our desire, Heavenly Father God, is that you will be glorified through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.